Hear now the word of the Lord. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. O man of God. That's what Paul calls Timothy here. That's a title that in the Old Testament was given to such godly men like Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha. Here Paul calls Timothy this man of God. That's an especially fitting label when you think about Timothy being a pastor, a minister of the word. And we think of those people labeled man of God in the Old Testament, and they were people who were in ministry unto the Lord and in bringing God's word to the people. Timothy here is serving the Lord, bringing God's word to the people there at Ephesus. Well, as Paul addresses Timothy as this man of God, he calls Timothy to action. What should a man of God be doing? How should he be looking to live as one who is a man of God? What does it look like for a man of God to live out his life? That's what Paul wants Timothy to be thinking about. And so this passage, as we'll see, is really a passage of action. There's a call to action here. And that's important to remember as Calvinists. Though it's God's work that saves us, it's God's work that even sanctifies us, that doesn't mean the Christian life is a passive one. No, it is an active one. Because, in fact, of our Calvinism. Because we believe that God richly supplies His grace, not only in justifying us, but also even in sanctifying us in faith. We look to live out how He calls us to live out. We look to be active in living Christianly. Acting to look to live Christ-like. And so as we see Paul talking to Timothy here about this call to action, as we see him describing what it looks like to live as a man of God, we realize that this call to action then comes to us as well. As men and women of God, how should we be actively living for Christ? And so we're going to look at then, there's four main calls to action in this passage. And I'm going to have us look at these four and work through them and see the imagery that Paul uses in this language and see how it encourages us to act and live for the Lord again today. Well, the first word of action here is found in verse 11. It's the word flee. Flee. This word is the idea of running away from something. As Christians, sometimes the Christian life needs to recognize that there are certain evils, certain temptations, certain dangers that we need to run as far away from them as we can get. Now, to clarify, I wouldn't want us to think of this as like a running of retreat, per se. In Christ, we ultimately have victory. It's not that we're running scared in retreat. It's rather a running that says, you don't want to have anything to do with this. Think of Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife. Paul especially has in mind here what we talked about the last 2 weeks in 1 Timothy. Remember what we've been looking at the last couple weeks? We've been seeing the false teachers. We learned about who those false teachers were at their core. We learned about the fruit, the evil, bad fruit that these false teachers bring into the church. Remember, we saw in the last passage, these false teachers were proud. They were ignorant. They were argumentative. They were lovers of money. And these false teachers brought into the church things like envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Paul has those things in mind when he tells Timothy to flee. Flee these things. Flee the false teachers. Flee the kinds of things that these false teachers were at their core. Flee the kinds of things these false teachers were bringing into the church. Run away from them. Don't try to cultivate those kinds of qualities in yourself. He shouldn't be about the fruit they are about. He must turn tail and run as fast as he can away from those things. Flee. This is the regular reflection we need to be having in our own lives. One commentator said that verse 13 comes across as a sort of tone of emergency. There's something urgent in the language here. This is something that's an emergency that therefore you need to get away from. Kind of like if you had a house in the fire, or excuse me, a fire in the house, right? That's going to be an emergency, right? You want to get away from that fire right away. Get out of the house. Of course, that same commentary went on to note that what's interesting, though, is that this is then a state for the Christian now for the rest of our lives here in this earth. That there's going to have to be, between now and when Christ comes back, this sense of urgency, this sense of concern of the dangers that are out there. That we won't be able to be at a complete ease. We will need to be on guard against these sorts of things. We might call it, in other words, vigilance. There needs to be a vigilance in your life that sees the dangers, sees the threats when they come, and knows when to run. What are those things in your life? What are the things in your life that by the grace of God you need to be running from? Maybe too often it's the opposite that happens. Maybe too often we entertain those things that we should be running away from. Maybe we dabble in them thinking you can manage the risk. Oh, I know other people have trouble with this, but I can do just a little bit, it'll be okay. I've got one of my classmates from high school and in grade school here. One of our visiting us this weekend, one of our teachers, I think it was in junior high, said if you play with fire, you get burned. And there's certainly something to be said for that. If you play with fire, you get burned. There's things to flee from. Let us recognize that there are certain things we just need to stay away from and flee them. The second word for action here is also in verse 11. It's the word pursue. Pursue. Clearly, there's a complement here to the last word, right? Flee versus pursue. As a Christian, when we flee from something, it should be to run towards something else. You don't just flee aimlessly. That's like what chickens do when their heads are cut off, right? They're just running around. That's not us. It's not how we should flee. We should flee the evil to pursue the good. This imagery here of fleeing and pursuing, it's very similar to the language Paul uses elsewhere when he talks about putting off and putting on. He doesn't ever just focus on what to put off. He also says then what you put on in its place. You put off the bad thing, but then you think about it. What's the equivalent good thing to put in its place? Ephesians 4, a thief looks to put off stealing, but to instead put on hard work so that he can earn something for his own needs and to help others. As similar as this is to put off and put on language, there's something wonderful to think about in terms of the imagery here that you have when you think of fleeing and pursuing. I think that's the thing to notice here. We don't want to just say this is identical to put off, put on, but we have in the Scripture this imagery that's very vivid. Flee and then pursue. In terms of pursuing, we're really running after. We really put our heart, our energy into going after whatever we're pursuing. Think of different examples of pursuit. A young man who eventually found a wife to get married, I'm sure you did some pursuing. Or if you are an Air Force pilot, you're in a dogfight with an enemy jet, right? Think Top Gun, right? You're trying to get the little sensor to say, dee, 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 and then you hit the button, right? And then that's that pursuit. If you're an Olympic swimmer, you're pursuing first place or maybe to break the world record. Life is full of various pursuits. Paul is reminding Timothy of the things that a man of God should be pursuing. In other words, as a man of God, what do you especially race toward? And so verse 11 then gives us yet another list of virtues. I say yet another if you haven't been here going through 1 Timothy. There's a lot of list of virtues in 1 Timothy. And here we have another one. And this list is certainly not exhaustive. This is not the only thing a man of God should run after. But it does have a nice broad picture being painted here of the Christian life in general. And so I'll just mention briefly each of the things. He calls them first to pursue righteousness. Righteousness, of course, is a general idea of living in a way consistent with God's laws. That's how you look to live your life, according to the law of God, and not according to your own laws or how you think life should be lived. The next thing he calls him to pursue is godliness. That's that same word we looked at in last passage. Remember, we talked about the different notion of godliness and to what degree godliness represented gain or not. And the false teachers had this wrong idea of how they could pervert godliness as a way of financial gain, but that Paul had a different idea of how godliness was great gain. That the true aims of godliness with contentment, in fact, had all kinds of great gain, both in this life and the life to come. Paul's reminding Timothy, or he's making it abundantly clear, you want to pursue that kind of godliness. Paul calls Timothy to pursue faith, which reminds us, again, of last passage, where the false teachers, it said, were people who had strayed from the faith. They had departed from the faith over things like love of money. Money had captured their heart, had become an idol, and that brought them away from Christ, away from truth, away from the faith. But Timothy, as a man of God, needs to stay pursuing faith. The one true faith, of course, not the faith of these false teachers. Paul goes on and calls Timothy to pursue love. Love. And this is again helpful after the last passage when the false teachers had a love of money. Paul calls Timothy to pursue love, but we're reminded then there's a wrong kind of love and a right kind of love. Timothy needs to double down on loving God and loving his neighbor. Paul calls Timothy to pursue patience. The word for patience here, it's the Greek word for steadfastness or endurance. In light of the ongoing struggles that the church was having there with these false teachers, Timothy, as a pastor, would need patience. Remember we said these false teachers were bringing in constant rubbing, constant friction, constant arguments. He would need to stay the course. He would need to keep fighting the good fight, keep enduring amidst the opposition. Of course, in general, Christians need endurance as we look forward to that day when Christ will come back, when we look forward to then finally we will taste of eternal rest. Until then, there are troubles and trials. We need patience, endurance. And lastly, Paul calls Timothy to pursue gentleness. I prefer to translate that word gentleness here as meekness. That's in contrast to the false teachers' pride that we talked about in the last passage. Those false teachers, at their core, the issue was pride. But Timothy needs to run away from that kind of pride and seek out meekness. Now, meekness obviously doesn't mean that you can't stand up to a false teacher. I think that's wonderful about meekness. Meekness, you can be bold. You can stand on principle. You can fight against what needs to be fought against. But there's a way you do it that's still described at the same time as meek. And surely that's a lesson for us all in terms of how to fight the good fight. It's to do it in a way that involves even meekness. There is a meek way to yet firmly oppose false teachers and false teaching. And so Paul says these are things to pursue, to strive after. This is really godly ambition put into action. It's a reminder here that there's nothing wrong with ambition, but we need the right kind of ambition. These are things to run toward. Are you racing after these things? That's the question to ask yourself. Again, this is application, right? We want to be thinking about applying each of these four calls to action to ourselves. Are you racing after these things? What do your main pursuits look like in life? It's so easy to get involved in all kinds of pursuits in life that we forget the bigger point, the bigger picture. Right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with pursuing various earthly things, but you need to look at what's most important in your life. And so if you begin to assess yourself and you say, yeah, I am pursuing these kinds of things. I am pursuing these things of righteousness, meekness, patience. I would ask them, what does that pursuit look like in your life? What are you doing for that pursuit? Remember, these are action words. If we talk about pursuing these things, it's not the same as wishing for these things, desiring for these things, right? That might be our temptation. Oh yeah, I pursue righteousness, when really you just mean I kind of would like to be righteous, but you're not actually acting towards it. It's not just some casual desire. It wouldn't be nice to be more meek. No, we want to pursue it actively. And so, for example, if you are pursuing meekness, what does that look like in action? Well, it would mean things like this. It means you are, for example, searching the Bible for teaching on meekness. It means you're meditating and memorizing key passages or verses on meekness. It means you're looking for sermons online for meekness and listening to them and considering them and trying to be challenged by them. You might find Christian books on meekness and consider them. You should be praying for meekness. You might ask others to pray for you for meekness. You strive to then put meekness into practice. You can get counsel from other godly Christian brothers and sisters on meekness. Maybe people who you see that have more meekness, and you can go to them for wisdom and counsel. Hopefully you see the point here, right? This is actually pursuing meekness then. And not just saying, oh, it'd be nice to be meeker. Whatever you are pursuing, pursue it. Actively, really go after it. The third word of action here is in verse 12 when it talks about fighting the good fight. Now here, if you look at the different major translations, they're all very consistent here in translating it as fight. Of course, I'm going to disagree. Fight's okay. It's an okay translation. But you notice on the bulletin in the outline, I put in parentheses, compete. The word that's used here in the Greek, though you could translate it as fight, is a word that generally was used with regard to athletic competition. So it's fight in that sense. And that's true for the word that's translated as, well, fighting and fight here. They're both of the same Greek root word. They're words of athletic competition, think Olympics, that type of thing. And see, you could arguably translate this as compete the good competition of the faith. To help you understand this point, I'll give you a parallel passage. It's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. And there Paul tells Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there in 2 Timothy 4, 7, when Paul says, I have fought the good fight, he's using the same words that are in our passage here today. But you notice in the 2 Timothy passage, when he says, I have fought the good fight, he then immediately says, I have finished the race. See, we have the athletic competition being brought out in the context there. The very meaning that's there in those Greek words. And so that's the idea here too. With these words here. He says, compete. Run the race. Swim to win. Hurl that javelin. Go the distance. Go for the gold. Now, with Paul talking like this, we remember now that he's revisiting the very point he made at the very start of the letter. This is, I'm thinking now of chapter 1, verse 18. Paul told Timothy there in 1, verse 18, to wage the good warfare. The Greek construction is very similar, but you notice the word choice that he uses is a little bit different there. In chapter 1, verse 18, they actually are military words. Wage the good warfare is a good literal translation. Here it's this athletic imagery. But they both get at the same idea. And I love the colorful imagery. We can imagine how some people might relate more to the wage the good war sort of idea. Others might relate more to the compete, the good competition as a personally, I've never been involved in any wars myself. My dad was in the Navy. But I like games and sports. Compete the good competition really, really rings out to me. I'm a highly competitive person. And I can take that application especially and appreciate the imagery there. Compete so as to win. And so when Paul talks about fighting the good fight here, or competing the good competition, what is he referring to? Well, he mentions faith. What does it mean then for Timothy and us to compete in terms of our faith? Well, I think that parallel passage again helps us here. When Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. And he goes on in that passage in 2 Timothy and he says this, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. When you hear that crown, by the way, referenced there in 2 Timothy, you should still be recognizing the athletic competition imagery, right? This is the crown that you get when you run the race and win. You get that wreath of victory. And so this is explaining then, with that parallel passage, what he surely has in mind here as well. He has in mind Timothy actively running, actively living out the Christian faith all the way to the end. All the way to the goal, all the way to the prize, all the way to enter into his great reward. You know, think about the pursuit that's involved in that. Think about if you ever watch any of those Olympic competitions on TV. As they finally cross the finish line, they're just huffing and puffing. Look at their face, right? You think they're about to have a heart attack. It's like, I don't think they're going to survive. They're just so everything into it. Because they want to do as best as they can in the competition. Paul's saying that's how we're to act, to live out in terms of our faith in Christ. Put in our all, our everything, as if we're in a contest trying to win. And at the end, of course by grace, at the end, we have a great victory in Christ. will be in eternal heavenly bliss with our Lord in paradise. So again, saints, as you are living out your life, are you living it in this way? Are you competing so as to win? Again, I'm not talking about in earthly matters, though there's nothing wrong with trying to be the best at your job. You might be striving to be as good a parent as you can. Nothing wrong with those strivings for excellence. But especially as we think of today, beyond just our simple daily callings, but as a Christian then, are you thinking of your Christian living in this way? Are you approaching your Christian living like it's a contest or a competition? Now, I know as good Protestants, good Reformed folks, it might sound a bit funny to be talking this way, to be putting in your all and just doing everything you can to try to make it to the end. Because we know that Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. It might seem contrary to be talking about all our action, all our energy put in pursuing the end when we know ultimately it's Christ who's at work in us to make sure we get to the end. It might seem to be in contradiction there, but frankly, the Apostle Paul is one of the strongest Calvinists I know. And he uses this language and this imagery repeatedly. And so they're not in contradiction. Our doctrine of sanctification needs to have a place for this. See your Christian life as a competition of sorts and compete to finish first. Now, to clarify, I don't think Paul is saying we're competing against fellow Christians. There's nothing in his imagery that ever says, I'm trying to push Tong out of the way and beat him to the end. That's not the language that's here. But each of us think, how can I do my best in racing toward the end? Pour ourselves into our Christian living with eternal life as the goal. Well, that leads us into the final word of action that's mentioned here. It's also there in verse 12. It says, lay hold. Lay hold of eternal life. And by the way, I'm sure this is just a further explanation of the very point we just made about fighting the good fight. This is a sort of similar notion here. Fight the good fight to lay hold of eternal life. But since he uses the language here, take hold, let's make sure we don't miss the taking hold language. We want to take hold, it says, lay hold of eternal life, that reward, that outcome. And so think of the action that's being described here. To lay hold of something is to reach out and grab it. I again mentioned I have my friends here in town from grade school, and they've got a wonderful little one-year-old, and I got the joy of holding her yesterday, and there was all these things on the table, and of course, as good parents, they said, now remember, she can reach out and grab those things, you got to be careful, and yeah, she would, right? She'd reach out and grab that knife if she could. She would put her energy to grab it and bring it. And that's what it says we want to do. We want to reach out and grab a hold of it. Or like using that athletic imagery, right? If you're in the relay race and the baton's coming your way, right? You've got to reach out and grab that baton. Or at the end of the race, when you see the ribbon at the finish line, you're just pressing forward to go take hold of that, break through that that finish line, propel yourself forward, trying to take hold of victory. We see the same language actually down in verse 19. We're not there yet, of course, but what's nice about verse 19 is there it's not talking about Timothy doing it. There it's talking about Christians in general doing it. That's a reminder that the things we're talking about today directed to Timothy have an application to all Christians. You too look to lay hold of eternal life. Stretch out for it. Reach out for it. Look to grab it. Again, is this your ambition in life? Today's passage reminds us that it should be as a man and woman of God. Be renewed then in that ambition to strive, to act in these ways. And so we've seen these four words, these four calls to action today. And in conclusion, then I want to draw us to verses 13 and 14. These verses sum this all up by Paul urging Timothy to keep this commandment. So in other words, he gives these four words of action and basically says, keep these things. Do what I just told you to do. And you'll notice the rather solemn language he uses in verses 13 and 14. Paul, in doing that and urging Timothy, he invokes the name of God and of Christ. This is Paul adjuring Timothy, using God's name and Christ's name. This is a serious charge he gives to Timothy. And yet when Paul says this charge, I find it so encouraging. Because look at the specific detail that he gives here. Look at what he says right there before in verse 12. Paul had reminded Timothy of Timothy's own earlier confession of faith. How Timothy in the past had confessed his faith before many witnesses. But then in verse 13, when he gives this adjuring to Timothy, he then mentions how Jesus Christ had made his own confession before many witnesses. Do you see the parallel there? That in this solemn oath, after just mentioning Timothy's confession before witnesses, now he brings to mind something that happened long before Timothy ever doing that. He points him to Jesus and the confession he made before Pontius Pilate. We read that earlier today. There's a close symmetry here in the text between Timothy's confession and Jesus' good confession. And surely that comparison is intentional. Before Timothy made any confession of faith, Jesus first made confession of what he came to do and who he was. This little comparison in passing, it actually reminds us of what's at the heart of everything we just talked about today. What's the foundation for everything we just talked about today? Timothy's own confession is rooted first in Christ's confession. Timothy's hope is rooted in the hope Christ already secured. Timothy can lay hold of eternal life because Christ already secured it for him. Because Christ already won it at the cross. Timothy's faith is in Jesus, who already achieved victory for his people. Timothy's union with Christ, his salvation in Christ, is behind all of this call to action. And it's Christ within Timothy that will enable him to live out these calls to action. I mean, even look how Paul finishes this there in verse 14. He wants Timothy to keep these instructions perfectly. Without spot or without blemish. On his own strength, Timothy could never do that. On our own strength, we could never do that. The only human who ever lived without spot or blemish is Jesus himself. 1 Peter 1:9 calls Jesus a lamb without spot or blemish. Hebrews 9:14 says, this is why Jesus' sacrifice is able to purify us from our sins, because he's that lamb without spot or blemish. And so it's amazing that a passage like this can now call us to live without spot or blemish. It looks to who we are in Christ. It looks to the work Jesus has already accomplished for us, forgiving us of our sins, clothing us in his righteousness, and it looks forward to the work Christ will continue to do, preparing us as his bride, washing us in this life in preparation for that great day of consummation when Christ returns and presents us, his church, to him as a bride without spot or wrinkle. That's what it says in Ephesians. That's his ongoing work of sanctification right now in our lives. And so again, this is the encouragement in all of this. It's the gospel that's in all of this. Why all this call to action? Because of Christ. Because of who we are in Him. Because of what He's already done for us and what He is doing within us. And frankly, that's why if you're not in Christ, all of this is in some sense meaningless. Other than to convict you. And to show you that you need to be in Christ. If you haven't first repented of your sins and turned to Jesus, don't start by trying to just live out these commands. Start by repenting and turning in faith to Jesus. That's got to be the right order. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. Put your hope in Him. Find forgiveness and find new life. And then you have these calls to action come to you. Don't miss the order there. It's essential. Become a man or a woman of God first by turning to Christ. Then, O man of God, live like this. Then, O woman of God, live like this. Flee from sin. Run away from temptation. Pursue godliness. Strive for being like Christ. Compete and race toward that finish line. Reaching out, looking to take hold of the reward of eternal life. Persevere by grace through it all. Well, as you're active in this pursuit, I point you to a tool that's at our disposal as men and women of God. It's what we find in 2 Timothy 3:17. It says, the Scriptures are given to us so that, quote, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. As we look at our own lives and see our own struggles with living out these calls to action, we see that lived out right here now, right? The Word of God has encouraged us again today in that pursuit, in that action that we're to strive for. We know God's given us His Word to grow us as men and women of the Lord, even while we wait for Christ's return. Amen. Let's pray.